Good morning. Thank you. It's nice to be with you again. Appreciate what the brother said about Emmaus. You know, Emmaus is one of those works that has a bigger impact than its size. I was just thinking, even this morning, that you said they produced 7,000 graduates. You know, that they put, we keep track of these kind of things. Joel Hernandez, who's on the board of CMML, he's kept track of this with Ken Fleming. They've put more than 380 missionaries on the field that are Emmaus students. So if you figure that out, we've been around for 75, 76 years. That averages to 5 a year. So the Lord has blessed that work there. Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer, and then we're going to look at the Song of Solomon. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who has a deep, deep love for us. And that the Lord Jesus Christ has a deep, deep love for us. Think of the words that your son said to you during the high priestly prayer, that you've loved us as you've loved him. And I imagine we'll spend eternity entering into the depths of what that all means. And we just thank you, Father, that you're not an emotionless God, but you're a God who is love. So, Father, we pray as we look at our walk today and think about how to be attentive in our romantic love, as it were, with the blessed Savior, that lovely man of Calvary, that we would keep mindful of our walk. And we lift these things up, Father, in Christ's precious name. Amen. No.
Thank you.
Let's go to the Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon is one of those books that you don't necessarily hear a tremendous amount of preaching on. It is it's one of those books that has been debated quite a bit as to what's the manner to approach this book. Some have looked at the Song of Solomon as it's strictly an allegory, and that it's really just meant to be poetry and a fictional story. Most evangelicals, most of the commentators that we would think highly of would say, no, there's more to it than just that. There are two primary approaches to the book. One is that, this is the story of a love between a girl and a shepherd, and who was part of Solomon's court, the girl that is. And there is another approach that believes, no, in fact, it's a story of Solomon and his love for this girl and her love back for him. And I've studied this book over the years, it seems like a lot of the brothers who I have a great deal of respect for, as they've approached this, have come out in the corner that it's really about Solomon and the love he has for this girl. And Bill McDonald struggled with this, and he came to that conclusion. Dave Reed, a few of them have, and I've come to the same conclusion. What they'll all tend to agree with, though, is that there is definitely a metaphor here. Some will say that it's a picture of God's love for Israel, but I've come to the conclusion, as some of these other brothers have, that not only is it a story about Solomon and his love for this young girl, but it is a picture of Messiah's love for his bride. And the reason why people have struggled with the Song of Solomon as being this kind of metaphor is because Solomon was a mess. I think the last time I was here, the time before that, I talked about David's last words to Solomon. And it's a great study on what it is to be a man, by the way. All the things that David imparts to Solomon in a culture that we live in where we don't know how to teach little boys to be masculine anymore because that's some kind of pariah in our society. You find the Bible treats us and wants little boys to become men and wants little girls to become ladies. The Song of Solomon, we have these figures of history. David was a horrendous father. He's a man after God's own heart, but he was not a good father. Three of his sons would be killed due to his absolute negligence: Amnon, Absalom, and Adonijah. One of his daughters
would be badly mistreated by her brother because he was just nowhere in their lives. And while David did impart the most profound wisdom to Solomon, he certainly didn't set a great example. And as a result, Solomon himself was largely a disaster. This man who would build the temple of the Lord, God's temple, would later be building pagan temples right across the street, idols and all. According to 1 Kings 11, verse 3, he had 700 wives and 300 concubines by the end of his life. And even at the time of the writing of the Song of Solomon, and you can see that in chapter 6, verse 8, he had 60 wives and 80 concubines. So he's not exactly a paragon of moral virtue. And yet, lest I slam him too much, understand that this is the wisest man who ever lived apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. Scripture teaches that God was well pleased when he asked for wisdom by which to rule over the children of Israel. We know from 1 Kings 4, verse 32, that he authored 3,000 proverbs and 100 songs during his life, and this is one of them. So he's a mixture of some tremendous things. I mean, Israel reached the height of its power under his leadership. He's brilliant. People came from all over the world to see this wise man. And yet at the same time, he did build these temples to other gods. It has been said that with all these the women that Solomon had in his life, this may very well have been the only girl he ever was really in love with. And it must be something to this as to why the Holy Spirit in his wisdom has taken this poetry and this, what I believe to be a historical account of his relationship with this girl, and made it so that it's in the Scripture. And the language in it is quite poetic, it's quite robust, and do not avoid it in your reading of the Scripture, because it is profound, some of the truths that come through this book. So, one last thing. The girl in the story, and she's probably fairly young based off of the language that's used here, she's referred to as a Shulamite. You see that in chapter 6, verse 13. She's called the Shulamite. Shulamite does not designate where she's from. And a lot of times people make the mistake, oh, she must be from Shulam or Shunem. Shulamite is a Hebrew word that literally means of Solomon. And it's one of the reasons why I'm convinced she's his wife. She becomes his wife because it's as if she is called by his name. And much the way a bride would take the last name of your Mrs. Baranowski. You take the last name of your husband. That's what she seems to have done. She becomes known as his. And it's actually this beautiful picture. It's like in the New Testament, where we begin to be called Christians, known as Christ's ones. So, anyway, with that as the backdrop to this, let's take a look at the Song of Solomon. Now, by way of context, we're going to focus on an event that occurs in chapter 5. We know from chapter 3 there's been the wedding. The terms used, the days of on the day of his wedding at the end of chapter 3, talks about the espousals. So we know chapter 3 largely is dealing with the wedding between Solomon and this young girl. Chapter 4 is the honeymoon. And then we come to chapter 5 where something interesting happens. And that's what we'll spend the balance of our time looking at today. And again, with the thought that there is the historical event and then there's the metaphor or the type. And I think one of the brothers this morning said types often fall short. It was you who said types will fall short because you're dealing with flawed men, and yet we can still get truths out of it that pertains to Christ and his church. So, chapter 5, verse 1. This is the beloved speaking, which would be the king. I have come to my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. And then, as is regarded by the Jewish sages, the next expression is considered to be from God to the couple. Eat, O friends, drink, yes, drink deeply, O beloved ones. So we know that, again, they've just been married and they've enjoyed their honeymoon together. And as often is the case with Mesopotamian kings, and certainly was the case with the kings of Israel, the kings do not sleep with their brides. They have separate chambers, especially in this case when he's got hundreds of them. And that becomes key because in verse 2, he decides he wants to come visit her in the middle of the night. I sleep. Now, this is the Shulamite speaking. She's in this other room, other place, and she's sleeping. But my heart is awake. It is the voice of my beloved. He knocks, saying, "Open for me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one, for my head is covered with dew, my locks with the drops of the night." And then she says this, "I have taken off my robe. How can I put it on again? I've washed my feet. How can I defile them? Unless that's lost on you." She's hesitating. He's come to visit her in the middle of the night. She's already gotten ready for bed. She's already in bed. And he comes a calling on her, and she's like, "Oh, really? I've already all washed. I'm already ready for bed. I'm not ready to receive somebody." So she hesitates. She hesitates. As a gentleman, he then leaves. But she starts to think about him, and she decides to go to the door. But he's already left. And before we read verse 4, question for you is this, because I think it's appropriate application. Has the Lord ever come to you and asked you for something, or asked you to do something, or maybe even just asked you to spend time with Him, and you've said no? You know, sometime during the day, a thought occurs to you, "Oh, I should break open the Word of God and read about Him." And then you say, "No, I'll do it later." You know, there's a scriptural principle that it really is easier to lose closeness than it is to get it back. Anyway, verse 4, we'll explore that in a second. "My beloved put his hand by the latch of the door, and my heart yearned for him. I arose to open for my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the lock. I opened for my beloved, but my beloved had turned away and was gone. My heart leaped up when he spoke. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer." So she gets herself up. He's already left. He's a gentleman. And she can sense that he was just there because she smells the aroma of his having dolled himself up, so to speak. So what she next begins to do is search for him. And that's the drama of chapter 5, is her searching for him. And again, there's a lesson in Scripture that it's always easier to lose your closeness with the Lord than it is to get it back. So let's look at Luke chapter 3 for a second. Keep your finger in Solomon chapter 5 and jump over to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3 and verse 30. Sorry, Luke chapter 2, verse 39. Getting to that point where I need reading glasses. "So when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city, Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong in spirit and filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. When they had finished the days, as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother did not know it. But supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. Now so it was that after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. So when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously. He said to them, Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business? But when they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them, but his mother kept all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. So you understand what's going on here, right? Mary and Joseph, they travel with, you're supposed to go 3 times a year up to Jerusalem. That means the folks who are up in Galilee, they got to travel 3 times a year down to Jerusalem. They go down in treks, and then they're there for the feast, and then they return. And as they're making their way back, they go an entire day before they realize that the Lord Jesus Christ isn't with them. Now, before we think they're just dreadful parents, understand what's going on here. He's about 12 years of age. We know from history that typically when these groups were traveling down from Galilee or, for that matter, anywhere else in the land going up to Jerusalem, often the men would travel together and the women would travel together. And the kids, well, it kind of depends on little, they're going to travel with mom. If they're starting to be in their teenage years, they're going to travel with dad. Well, he's 12, which in Hebrew reckoning is about the time that a Jew was a man. I'm telling you, I know what happened here. The scripture kind of implies it. Joseph thinks he's with her, and she thinks he's with him. You follow? But here's the point I'm getting at. They go an entire day before they realize he's not with them. Has the presence of the Lord in your life, have you allowed it to become something mundane to you? Think about this. They don't even notice he's gone. And what's he doing? He's talking to the most learned men in the world. Unless we think anything else about this Jewish first. These are the very guys who are going to develop Western legal tradition. That's how smart these guys are. They're brilliant. And they're hanging on his every word for the next few days. But the people who know him best don't even notice he's gone. It's the same with us. Don't allow the Lord's presence in your life to become mundane. They go back and they find him, and anyway, there's a lesson here. It's always easier to lose that closeness of fellowship with the Lord than it is to get it back. It took them one day to lose him. How many days to get him back? 3. Now, one thing I do want to say. I'm talking about fellowship, not standing. They lost the closeness of fellowship with him. He wasn't in their presence anymore, so to speak. They were still, Mary was still his mother. It's the same thing with us as believers. You can lose the closeness of fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean you're lost. It just means you've lost the closeness of fellowship with him. You're still saved. You still have that relationship, that blood-bought relationship with him, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you put your trust in Jesus Christ. So this is about attentiveness to your walk before the Lord. Walk before the Lord is a relationship like anything else. A relationship is you talk to that person and that person talks to you. You talk to the Lord through prayer and he talks to you through his word. It's a love relationship. Back to Solomon, if we could. So she gets herself up and she starts to look for him. I opened for my beloved, but my beloved had turned away and was gone. Verse 6. My heart leaped up when he spoke. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. He was a gentleman, and he left her. He's gone back to his place. So she, after thinking about it, she realizes, I just missed an opportunity to be with this one I love so much. She begins to search for him. Look at verse 7. The watchmen who went about the city found me. They struck me. They wounded me. The keepers of the walls took my veil away from me. Well, who are these watchmen? These watchmen are the words. What do you think is their most important responsibility? if I'm right, that she is the bride of Solomon, what do you think their number one responsibility would be if they're the watchman of the city? I would probably think it's protection of the royal family first and foremost, right? So the very ones who are supposed to protect them, they're the ones who get them. Respectful thing. It's ironic that the blood and the ones are the ones supposed to be each other. You know, we're supposed to be protecting each other. And they were supposed to be protecting her and they didn't. Now I always think it's marvelous that you never read about her getting them back. If I'm right that she's Solomon's bride, then by the way, you see these fellas here? You know what they did to me? You never read her ever doing that. She doesn't have an addictive bone in her body. Anyway, so she keeps looking. The next group she comes across is not the watchman, but in verse 8, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him I'm lovesick. Having no success with the guards of the city, she approaches the daughters of Jerusalem, these ladies who are out in the middle of the night. Totally speculative as to who they might be. She comes up to them, these ladies who are out there in the middle of the night. She's so desperate to find her beloved that she enlists their help in searching for him. And you know what? She encourages them, help me find my beloved. And the same is true of us. We're supposed to be approaching this lost and dying world, and we're to encourage the lost and dying world to do what? To look for him.
To go find him. Because he's there to be found.
We're to be pointing the way to the Lord Jesus Christ. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him I'm lovesick. Now look what they say back. What is your beloved more than another beloved, O fairest among women? What is your beloved more than another beloved that you so charge us? Well, there's a couple of things here. They want to know why her beloved is so wonderful. Why should they bother to look for him? What makes him so wonderful that we too should take our time and go trying to find him? The world has the right to say the same thing to you. What makes Jesus so wonderful? Why is he the only way? What makes him better than Muhammad or Allah? What makes him better than Buddha? Or a licentious lifestyle that we in the United States seem to be promoting in every aspect of our culture. What makes Jesus Christ better than these things? Better than these ones? The world has the right to demand of you that you give an explanation for that. And Scripture commands that you be ready to give a defense and a reason for the hope that is within you. That you be able to answer, this is why Jesus is better than anyone else. He can save you. He can save you eternally. No one else can. They ask her, why is he better than anyone else? It's interesting that they call her, O fairest among women. You know what that says to me? Well, I think in one context, it kind of gives you the idea that she's very lovely. But there's something about her that they're taking note of that makes her stand out from the others. And the same should be said of us. Remember Moses coming down from meeting with the Lord? Comes down from meeting with the Lord, bringing the law down. And what's going on when he comes down? His face is glowing, right? You can tell that he's just in the presence of the Lord. It's so overwhelming that they ask him to cover his face, cover that glory that's shining from the Lord so they can talk with him. It ought to be when you go to lunch this afternoon that the way you conduct yourself, that they would say, oh, fairest among the women. There's something about us that stands out and makes us different. And there's something about her too.
So they ask her, what makes him better than any other beloved? Now look at her response. The Shulamite, my beloved, is white and ruddy, chief among 10,000. His head is like the finest gold, his locks are wavy and black as a raven. His eyes are like doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are like a bed of spices, banks of scented herbs. His lips are lilies, dripping liquid myrrh. His hands are rods of gold set with beryl. His body is carved ivory and laid with sapphires. His legs are pillars of marble set on bases of fine gold. His countenance is like Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet. Yes, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Don't think I've had anybody describe me that way. By the way, you can tell that he speaks very kindly to her. You know how I know that? She says, his mouth is most sweet. Yes, he's altogether lovely. He has so impressed her with his love for her that she sees nothing but wonderment in him. Now, let me tell you a little story. I've had to perform four weddings in my lifetime, five. Some of them are interesting. There was a fellow I worked with at Morgan Stanley. His name is Daniel Jesudasan. He was a Hindu who had gotten saved, and he married a girl who was another Hindu who had gotten saved. And I was performing the wedding, and there were three Christians there, me and the couple getting married. And all the families were both Hindu families, and they were not all that pleased with me and my message that night. The problem was the wedding was on a boat, so you had to go out of the boat. I couldn't get off the boat. I was getting scowls from the family members. But this is a fun wedding to do. I had to perform a wedding. I was blessed to perform a wedding between one of Jade Nicholson's daughters, Andy Nicholson, and J. Boyd Nicholson's granddaughter, Andy, and Scott Duncan. And it was like a coming together of the power families. The Duncans are just a wonderful family in Pennsylvania, and they have only son Scott was marrying Andrew. And so I was doing the wedding up in Michigan about 7 years ago. And I was really tired because I promised that I would drive Andrea's car and all her possessions back to Pennsylvania that night. For some foolish reason, I had agreed to speak at Yonkers, New York on Sunday morning, and I'm doing the wedding on Saturday night. So I was going to have to drive this car all through the night, this Volkswagen with a stick shift. I don't normally drive a stick shift. Driving the Volkswagen all the way from Michigan down to Pennsylvania, drop the car off, get my car, go up to Yonkers, and then went right into the next preaching mode. It was scary. But I wanted to stay for the reception because you can tell I like to eat a little bit. And I good food at the receptions. And at a certain point, I got to talking to Andrew. After all the, things were starting to settle down a bit, I said, Andrew, what was it about Scott that you knew he was the one? What is it about him that makes you love him so much? And she, for the next 10 minutes, with all the excitement and enthusiasm of this young puppy love, began to describe all the wonderful things about Scott. I thought, this is fantastic. He married well. She really, she's crazy about him. She loves him. She knows him. And I remember thinking to myself, that's fantastic. She's just floating on the air about this fellow. Now I'm thinking I got to get on the road. And then maybe it was 20 minutes, 25 minutes later, I got into a conversation with Nancy Dunn, Scott's mother. But for some reason, I felt, I'm just going to ask her the same question. What is it about George that you love so much? And for the next 10 minutes, she described George with this deep-seated, mature love that only somebody who's been married 30 years could have. It was totally different than what Andrew would say. It was deep and it was well-worn and it was mature. And it was a world different from the excitement of young
Both were wonderful. What's my point?
I've been saved for 37 years. I've known him for 37 years.
I should do a much better job of describing my beloved to you than somebody who's been saved at Bible camp last summer. And the same is true for you. When you're walking with him in the intimate love that the sinner should have for his Savior, for her Savior, or do you still describe him like an 11-year-old ought to be in intimate love with him?
So, she does such a good job of describing her beloved to these daughters of Jerusalem. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. Look what they say. Where's he gone? Where's your beloved gone, O fairest among women? Where's your beloved turned aside that we may seek him with you? She's done such a fine job of describing how wonderful her beloved is, they want to find him too.
Said about us, that we do such a good job of being living epistles for the Lord Jesus Christ, that when people see us, they'll say, I want to know him too.
And the Shulamite, verse 2, she finds him. My beloved has gone to his garden, to the bed of spices, to feed his flock in the gardens and to gather lilies. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He feeds his flock among the lilies. Well, the interesting thing is, the last place where they were together was actually in the garden.
Often you'll find the Lord where you last left him.
And she finds him feeding his flock. And it may be a stretch here, but I know that's where you find the Lord Jesus Christ, is with his flock. My assembly, when I first started going, had 220 in fellowship. And today we have 50. And over the years, there's been a number who've come and gone, and they have chosen to not spend time with the flock. You find the Lord among his flock. Part of growing in that love relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ is being with the flock, being with the saints. And she finds him where she last left him.
Her name is the Shulamite. It means she's of Solomon. And you have the opportunity to be of Christ, to be a Christian.
This entire book is telling one story. It's trying to solve one enormous problem. The enormous problem the Bible is trying to solve, the enormous problem that Jesus Christ did solve, is simply this. How can God, holy, righteous, and true, and just, how can a holy, righteous, true, and just God forgive sinners and forgive us our sins? That is the great dilemma that Adam and Eve and every one of us has put God into the position of having to resolve. How can he, who loves us so much, forgive us and still remain righteous and just? It is only the Christian faith that answers that adequately, which is there must be a substitute, one who is related to us and can represent us, and yet one who is infinite and eternal, that can pay the full price that the eternal damnation that our sins have merited deserve. And it's by God the Son taking on the form of humanity, becoming one of us, and going to the cross in my stead, that God could then judge every sin I've ever committed or ever will commit, and pour out the wrath of those sins upon the Lord Jesus Christ in my place. And now God can say, in fact, the scripture says that we, in 2 Corinthians 5:21, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You know what that verse is saying? That God, by judging his Son on the cross, shows the entire universe that he's a righteous God. Because he did punish every sin. He's punished every sin the world ever committed by pouring out his wrath on his Son in my place. What a shame it would be. What a shame it would be if you go through this life with this marriage offer from the Son of God, who wants to buy you back from your sin,
not put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and acknowledge that there's no other way to be saved, there's nothing you can do. By the way, it's the height of insult to think that you can do something to earn your salvation. Because you can't. That's why somebody else had to do it. So, let me exhort you, encourage you to put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Thank you for this morning. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for that lovely man of Calvary, the bridegroom. Father, we know in Ephesians that you've likened your son's relationship to the church with a bridegroom's relationship to his bride. In fact, the marriage relationship is actually a picture of that relationship. It's not the other way around. So, Father, we thank you that we have a Savior such as the Lord Jesus Christ who has loved us unto death. And we thank you, Father, that you love us unto the death of your Son, that you sacrificed him so as to provide us with that opportunity to know you. Father, you pray for this assembly, I pray for their gospel witness, that as they seek to be a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ, that the world around us here might say, "Where is your beloved, that we may find him also?" And Father, for those here